This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Let's begin. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And he went down with them, and he stood on the level place. And a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. So here in Luke chapter 6, what Luke is doing is he is setting up for us his retelling of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you're new to the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most iconic teaching that Jesus ever gave. And typically, the passage that comes to mind when you hear the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so Matthew 5 through 7 is really the base or the overall picture of the Sermon on the Mount, whereas here in Luke 6, it's a condensed version. And we need to know, I think, right off the bat when we read Luke 6, that there are some differences between Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke's retelling. The first, as I alluded to, is that of length. Matthew's is 3 chapters long, whereas Luke, as we'll see, is less than a chapter. So Luke is basically the Cliff Notes version of the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the major themes and ideas, he boils and condenses them down for us to understand. The second difference is that of emphasis. When you read Matthew's gospel, and in particular his telling of the Sermon on the Mount, he's writing with a much more Jewish audience in mind. Matthew, of course, is called the bridge between the testaments. He's linking the Old Testament with the New Testament, and so he writes using a lot of Jewish language, primarily to a Jewish audience, and in the Sermon on the Mount, many of the things that he says there pertain to a Jewish context. However, in Luke, as we've seen a few months ago, we talked about this, Luke wrote with a much more universal audience in mind. So it's not just for the Jewish people, but it's also for the Gentiles, it's for the Romans, it's for the Greeks, it's for you and I. And so what he does is he edits out some of those parts that were exclusively for the Jewish people, and he gives us then a summary of a text that can apply for all people. The third difference is that of location. Maybe some of you have picked up on this already. The Sermon on the Mount is called that because it was given on, well, a mount, right? If you've been to Israel, chances are you've been to this area. I was there a few months ago. They're near the Beatitudes, the Mount of Beatitudes. It's a beautiful, gorgeous place in the northern part of Israel. And here in Luke's gospel, however, there really isn't much mention of a mountain. In fact, verse 17 seems to indicate perhaps the opposite. It says Jesus went down to a level place. Some older translations would even say he went down to a plain. And so this has caused a flurry of scholarly activity and discussion. Okay, which is it? Is it on a mountain, or is it a plain, or is it two separate places? Some commentators have suggested that this in Luke 6 is what's called the Sermon on the Plain, whereas Matthew's is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the same message basically, but given in two different places, which, you know, many pastors will do that. They'll teach one message in one place, and then if they speak in another church, they'll give the same message and contextualize it for that audience. That could be what's happening, but most theologians believe this isn't really a change of location or two different tellings of the sermon, but rather what's going on here is Jesus is still up in the hills or the mountains of Judea, but he just goes down in the hills to a flatter part of that mountain, to a plain area, or to a level place, as it says, verse 17, in order to reach a broader audience. Now, for most of us, we think, big deal, not all that interesting. Regardless of how it played out geographically, this is what we do need to know, is that the Sermon on the Mount, in both Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7, is the same in context. Jesus is in northern Israel. He's in a place called Galilee. His ministry at this point is absolutely exploding in popularity. News about Jesus had spread as far as Syria, which is in the north, down to Jerusalem, which is in the south. People are flocking to Jesus to hear his words, to be touched by him, to be healed by him, to observe his life, to ask questions. In fact, our text says that there was a great multitude. We think that there's probably thousands and thousands of people who had come to hear Jesus share. And as these people come, Jesus now begins to talk to them about truths pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I think that it's safe to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most influential and impacting sermon in the history of the world. Theologians are pretty much unanimous on this, that no other message that Jesus gave has impacted lives the way that this message has impacted them. And it's really interesting, you can do a whole study on this, just how these sayings of Jesus have actually served to change the course of history, and it's been played out time and time again. Let me give you just a few examples of lives that have been touched. I think, first of all, of Gandhi. In 1941, he, at that time, was a lawyer, and of course, coming from a Hindu background, and yet he began to read some of the words of Jesus and was really touched by them. Specifically, Gandhi started to read the Sermon on the Mount. And even though he had a different religious background, he still thought these words had power and authority. So he read it, and it so inspired him that he thought, you know what, I need to apply this. And he then led a nonviolence resistance movement against England. And as you know, the rest is history. India obtained its independence. But what many people don't realize is so much of his inspiration actually came from the words of Christ. In fact, there was this one theologian and scholar who lived during the time of Gandhi. His name was E. Stanley Jones. And he said this about him: a little man in a loincloth in India, speaking of Gandhi, picks out from the Sermon on the Mount one of its central principles, applies it as a method of human freedom, and the world, challenged and charmed, bends over to catch the significance of the great sight. It is a portent of what would happen if we would take the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and apply it to the whole of life. It would renew our Christianity. It would renew the world. Our present-day Christianity, anemic and weak from the parasites that have fastened themselves on its life through the centuries, needs a blood transfusion from the Sermon on the Mount in order to renew radiant health within it, so that it may throw off these parasites and arise to serve and to save the world. Now, how awesome is that quote? He says, as believers, we've acquired these parasites. We've acquired these ways of looking at the world or looking at theology. And he says, so often what we need is this blood transfusion. The Sermon on the Mount has a way of cleansing us and renewing our perspective and focus. So Gandhi was impacted by this message. I think of Martin Luther King Jr., who read these words and committed himself to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount on behalf of the Black community of America. Or I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. If you have never read The Cost of Discipleship, repent, and then pick it up on Amazon. Get a hold of it. It's really a Christian classic. Beautiful, compelling, subversive, thought-provoking, intelligent. And essentially what The Cost of Discipleship is Bonhoeffer's way of taking the Sermon on the Mount and trying to flesh it out in the context of the rise of Nazism and Germany in the 1940s. So it's a very, very interesting discussion and life's journey that he has as he seeks out to live out the truths of this message. If you're looking for a good biography, a good place to begin on Bonhoeffer, there's a book by that name, Bonhoeffer, by a guy named Eric Metaxas, which came out a couple years ago. And I think it's hands down probably the best Bonhoeffer biography that you'll ever read. Really thought-provoking, very, very inspiring. So you have Martin Luther, you have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you have Gandhi and E. Stanley Jones. Another interesting guy is Nietzsche. Now, Nietzsche, of course, was not a Christian. In fact, Nietzsche famously said that God is dead. I saw a few months ago a bumper sticker that said, "Nietzsche is dead, sign God." But Nietzsche, he vigorously attacked Christianity, and specifically, he attacked the Sermon on the Mount. In his writings, he called the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "slave morality." And his whole thing, as you read his works, is that we need to abandon Christianity. We need to abandon this morality that has been handed to us. We need to create our own purpose and meaning through life. But then he came to the decision that really, if there is no God, there is no such thing as meaning, purpose, morality, or justice, which for Nietzsche, of course, had all kinds of implications, one of them being nihilism, another one being madness. He literally went insane, spent the last 10 years of his life in an insane asylum. But Nietzsche, he had this passionate hatred against it. Now, the point being is that whatever side of the fence you're on, whether you're a theist or anti-theist, these words of Jesus are powerful, subversive, revolutionary, formative, and no other sayings have impacted the human condition the way that these words have. And whenever these words are taken seriously, there is a powerful release of new life and a revolution in every dimension of existence. Now, this, of course, raises the question. That's quite a setup, right? Wow, the most significant writings in the history of the world impacted these thinkers and people who shape the course of history. Wow, how then are we to interpret this saying? How are we to read the Sermon on the Mount? If we could boil the essence of the Sermon on the Mount down to its core principles, what would those core principles be? How are we in the 21st century to interpret it and apply it? And what is the heart of what Jesus is saying? Now, that is actually a very loaded question. I was reading one scholar last week, and he said that there are no less than 19 different ways of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Now, good news, we're not going to go through all 19 today. But I do want to share with you very quickly five ways that Christians historically have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount. Some of these may or may not ring a bell with you. And we'll look at some of the good and the bad, but then kind of argue that perhaps the Sermon on the Mount is more expansive than any one perspective. If you're a note taker, let me just share, I think, the most five common ways of looking at it. Number one, there are some believers who say the Sermon on the Mount is all about the future. And this tends to be believers who are more ultra-dispensational in their perspective. And they would look at this and say, well, it's not so much something that we can understand now or apply now. These words are more or less prophetic. This is referring to a future state, a future kingdom, what Revelation would talk about as the coming kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ. And those in that view would just read it through that lens. Okay, this is describing the life of a coming day, a coming age when Jesus will rule and reign. Another perspective is not so much the future, but it's the opposite. It's all about the past. And those are the Christians who would look at this and say, well, it really doesn't apply to us today. They would look at it more in a theological or scholarly type of way, a historical perspective, and say, well, this is just contextualized for those in the first century, for Jesus' original audience. So we can read it as a piece of history, But really, its words are lost on us today. There's really no way that we can apply it or understand it or live it out for that matter. So you have those who say it's all about the future. You have those who have said, no, it's really about the past. A third perspective, and if you come from a Roman Catholic background, this may ring a bell, is that it's only for those who are super spiritual. And in other words, it's describing the spiritual condition of those people who are on a higher plane than we are. These are for the saints, right? The St. Francis's of the world or the St. Teresa's of the world. It's for those who have attained a higher life with God, and it's describing the way that they live. But for the majority of us who are on a lower plane, right, who have big L's tattooed on our forehead, this isn't so much for us because we can't do it. We're sinners, and so we can read it as maybe inspiration of holy lives, but not so much for us. So those who say it's about the future, others say it's about the past, others say, well, it's more or less a description of the super spiritual. A fourth view is that this is all about Jesus. They would argue that because these words are impossible to obey, they say, this can therefore only be a description of who Jesus was. So when you look at the Beatitudes, for example, Jesus was meek, Jesus was a peacemaker, Jesus was loving and merciful. And so this is, in a sense, a first century autobiographical statement. And when you read through Matthew 5 and through 7 or Luke 6, it's just giving us a very vivid, colorful, beautiful, animated description of the person of Christ. Finally, and I think this one probably hits home a little more, at least it does for me, this is the view, and it actually has more of a Lutheran background, is that the Sermon on the Mount, the sole purpose of it is to convict us of sin. In other words, it's a description of the righteousness of God, and what Jesus is doing is holding it up as a standard for us, but the point being is that he's showing us just how far we fall from that standard. And so when we realize that we cannot keep that holy standard, that then drives us to a place of repentance and then ultimately grace. So when you read it through, you find your heart being convicted and challenged, and you find yourself being brought to a closer place of receiving God's help and spirit in your life. Now, a lot of these perspectives, I would argue, are really good. I mean, there's truths, I think, in most of them. When you look through this list, whether it's the future or the past or a description of Jesus, I find that compelling. And certainly there is an element of conviction when you read it through. But what has struck me as I personally have been reading it through and reading some other scholars as well, is that when you take a step back from the Sermon on the Mount, and you remove some of the ways that we read it, some of the biases that we have when we look at the text, or some of the church backgrounds that we may have, and when you see it in light of the entire scope of Jesus' teaching, I think a different picture begins to emerge. I think whenever we have it just one particular view, we start to miss what it is that Jesus is actually doing. And what is Jesus actually doing? Well, it's much more subversive. It's much more rich. It's much more compelling than just one single perspective. I would argue when you look at the context of Jesus' life, teaching, and ministry, that what he is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is making a joyous announcement that the kingdom of God is breaking in upon all of creation. And it's a description of what life in this kingdom looks like. I'll repeat that. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' joyous announcement that the kingdom of God is breaking in upon all of creation. And it's a description for us of what life in that kingdom looks like. I think we could simplify it even more, that the Sermon on the Mount is proclamation of gospel or the good news. Now, some of you, hopefully, are thinking, okay, That sounds interesting, but where do you get that from, right? I know many of you are what Acts calls Bereans. Where is that in the scripture? How do we understand that from the text? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we have Matthew setting us up for his telling of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is huge. I think vital for our understanding of where Jesus is going. Matthew 4, verses 16 through 17. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 16, he begins with a quote from Isaiah. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now check out verse 17. Matthew is setting us up for the Sermon on the Mount. He's preparing us for the major themes and ideas of what Jesus is about to say. And he says, this is the essence of Jesus' teaching ministry. This is what Jesus was all about. Two things. First of all, he says, Jesus began to preach, repent. Repent. Now, as you know, repentance is so much more than just feeling bad, right? It's more than just, oh, I'm so sorry I got caught, or I'll try better next time. No, true repentance is much deeper than that. It comes from a Greek word, metanoo, which means to change your mind. It's an all-of-life surrender to the fact that Jesus is King. Biblical repentance has this idea of seeing the world in a whole new way. So Jesus is speaking of repentance. Secondly, he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven, he says, has come near. Now, if you've been around the New Testament for any length of time, you know that Jesus spoke of the kingdom over and over and over again. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom is found 50 plus times. We've seen this all throughout the Gospel of Luke as well. And a few weeks ago, we briefly touched on what Jesus meant by the kingdom. But what I want to do in the next 2.5 hours, is unpack it just a little more. What was Jesus talking about when he talked about the kingdom? What did Jesus mean by that? It really was the essence of Jesus' teaching ministry, over and over again. It's the heartbeat of the Sermon on the Mount. So what on earth did Jesus mean? Well, three things. Number one, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he is speaking of God's rule and God's reign, God's rule and God's reign. You see, wherever you have a king, you have a kingdom, right? A king without a kingdom is just a deluded person, right? You need to have a place where your authority is being exercised. You have people who are in your kingdom. Your will is being accomplished there. Jesus, of course, he talked about the kingdom when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we call a Hebrew parallelism, which basically means you're saying the same thing twice. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom and God's will are one and the same. So the kingdom then is his presence, his reign, its beauty, order, shalom. It's the way the creation was meant to be. So in this place right now, as we're studying the scriptures, as we're going to be worshiping the Lord later, going to the table of communion, we're seeking God, we're pursuing God. His kingdom is present in this place, in our thought life. To the degree that our thoughts are fixed on the Lord and focused on the Lord and pursuing things that are of the Lord, his kingdom is present there. In our hearts, as we push out the idols of this age and we pursue him with a focused passion and intention, to the degree we do that, God's kingdom is pushing back the forces of darkness, in our marriage, in our homes, if we allow things into those places that are displeasing to God, sin, compromise, anxiety, fear, lust, greed, jealousy, whatever, what we're doing then is bringing in another kingdom that is in direct conflict with the kingdom of God. So wherever God's will is being done in your life, his kingdom is present. So when Jesus spoke of kingdom over and over and over again, what he's referring to is this beautiful fact that God's will and rule and reign is spreading and growing through your life as you are pursuing what is his passion and intention for you. Now that sets us up for the second point. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he's speaking it in terms of it being both now and yet to come. Brian was here last week and gave an amazing teaching, and he talked very briefly about this. This is what Bible scholars call inaugurated eschatology, which is a fancy term, but it's a very simple explanation. It simply means this: when Jesus came the first time, the kingdom of God began. It broke into the human story. When Jesus comes the second time, his kingdom will once and for all be complete. Now, this makes a ton of sense when you read through Jesus' words. You find that he would speak of the kingdom in two different ways. There were times when he talked about the kingdom in a sense as if it were here and now. For example, I think of Luke 17, verse 21, when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you," right? It's here. It's now. That prayer that we looked at earlier, "Your will be done, your kingdom come." But then there are other places in the writings of Jesus when he talked about a coming kingdom. For example, Matthew 16, verse 28, he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So which is it? Is his kingdom here and now? Or is it something that we look forward to in the future? The answer is, well, yes, it's both, right? His kingdom has begun, but his kingdom will one day be complete. Now, this makes a ton of sense when I look at the writings and the words of Jesus. For example, here, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, literally it means it has begun. So Jesus is saying here that by my coming, all that the Old Testament prophets were longing for and speaking of, they had these prophetic words, "Hey, there's a coming day when God will come and rule and reign, and there'll be no more sin or injustice or disease or fear or tyranny, and our swords will be turned into plows, and it's going to be a day of order and justice and shalom and beauty." All the Old Testament writers, I think of Isaiah especially, they look forward to this day. They long for this day. They speak of this day with great hope and longing and thirsting. What Jesus is saying here is like a bombshell. He is saying, in me, those prophecies are being fulfilled. So I am the kingdom of God, if you would, in a physical human form, which then brings us to the second thing which we see in our text in verse 16 of chapter 4. Matthew says, "Upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." I love that phrase. So Jesus, as he's sharing the Sermon on the Mount, we could say it's almost like an inaugural speech, right? Here is the king. And he is now speaking truths about the kingdom to those who were in darkness, to those who are blind, to those who don't yet understand what God is doing in the world. The preaching of the kingdom was like the coming of a new day. The sun has risen. Their eyes are being opened. There's beauty and order and color. Things are starting to make sense. It's what Paul spoke of when he said, in Jesus, the fullness of time has come. In World War II, there was a guy named Hemlock Talika. And he was a pastor and a very, very good Bible teacher. And during that time, his sanctuary actually got bombed out, got destroyed. All that was left of it was a pile of rubble. And so Hemlich Talika, he shows up that Sunday morning after it had been bombed out. He didn't expect anyone to be there. And much to his surprise, there were dozens and dozens of people who had come. And so he impromptu decides to give a message. And as these people are standing and listening and waiting to hear what he's going to say, he stands up in the rubble of this bombed out cathedral. He begins to read to them from the Sermon on the Mount. He begins to explain it to them. And over he says these words, "Life can begin again. Life can begin again." I love that. That is the heartbeat of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus as King, establishing his kingdom, standing in the charred, broken rubble of a creation that has turned its back upon God. And as he's standing there on this mount, amidst these ruins of a humanity that's broken, Jesus is saying, life has begun again. And it has begun in him. Jesus is the one who is bringing his kingdom to earth. So we see here in the Sermon on the Mount that the darkness of the world is in retreat, and God's future for the world has come crashing into the present. South African scholar, a guy by the name of David Bosch, he said this: "In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God ceases to merely be a future reality toward which we are on the way. Rather, it has invaded and permeated our earthly historical existence and is in the process of transforming it." And that's a key word. It's in the process of transforming it. So, God's kingdom is both now and yet to come. That makes sense of what Jesus said in Scripture. It also makes sense of the world that we see right now. Because when we look at the world, I don't think we can say God's kingdom is here fully, right? Bless you. We see a world, rather, that still has lots of issues, right? Lots of brokenness. You look at what is happening in Ukraine, a disease that's ravaging parts of Africa, people who are turning their back on God, what's happening here in the West and the immorality that we're idolizing as a nation. There's war and injustice and bombings and country music and all of these things that are sorry, that are opposing the heart of God, right? And so we look at the world and we say, wait a minute. You know, God's kingdom isn't here fully. That's why I don't consider myself an amillennialist. But we do also recognize that something is happening, that God's kingdom has begun through Christ, which brings us to our third point. God's kingdom is always growing. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he spoke of it in terms of expansion and conquest. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. In Matthew and Luke, we see these writings that are filled with parables, which is basically a good story that's thick with theology. And over again, Jesus talks about the kingdom, right? He says the kingdom of God is like yeast. It begins to expand and begins to grow, which for years that confused me. What does that mean? Because I came from a background where kingdom language was so often something in the future. And so that always messed me up. What does Jesus mean? So heaven is like yeast? I don't quite get that. But when you understand it in terms of both now and yet to come, all of a sudden it clicks. It makes sense. It's growing like yeast in dough or like a mustard seed. It starts small and it begins to grow. The early church started out with a small group of ragtag followers of Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see 120 meeting in the upper room. Now, there's millions and millions of followers of Christ. God's kingdom is expanding, not only here in the West as we see what God is doing, but in other parts of the world. I would argue right now that's where the action really is. If you go to South America, if you go to Asia, if you go to parts of Africa, my goodness, God's kingdom is taking off. People surrendering their lives to him. Look at China. Maybe some of you saw this article a couple weeks ago. It was in The Telegraph. And it says, China on course to become the world's most Christian nation within 15 years. That's insane. So right now, they say, there's roughly 60 million Protestants, and it's growing so quickly, by 2025, there will be 160 million in China, which is more than here in the United States. And keep in mind, that doesn't take into account the potentially millions and millions of underground house churches and believers who are seeking the Lord and pursuing him in that way. The point being, brothers and sisters, is that we don't always see this in the West, but we are part of the greatest movement in the history of the world. God's kingdom is growing and expanding, and a day is coming when Jesus will bring it to pass. That's the day that we're looking for. That's why the New Testament writers would say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come." We see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. We are looking forward to seeing the face of our King. Amen? So, God's kingdom, it's growing. God's kingdom is both now and yet to come. God's kingdom is his rule and his reign. So, back to the Sermon on the Mount then, this is Jesus saying, hey, this is what my kingdom looks like. It's this compelling announcement that his kingdom is breaking in upon all of creation, and Jesus now inviting us to step into what he's doing in the world. Now, would you turn with me to one more passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus taught this, when this powerful, subversive message began to sink into their hearts, the first century audience began to understand, and it hit them like a bombshell. Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law. They were absolutely blown away by what Jesus had just said. This was their reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, this man has authority. The word authority in Greek, it comes from two words, ekousia. Ek meaning out of, and ousia means being. Out of being? What does that mean? Well, simply this. It was a first century way of saying what Jesus is saying here is the real deal. His words are cutting across the grain of everything we've heard before from the other rabbis. And this saying, this sermon is in sync with reality. In other words, Jesus is describing a whole new way of looking at the world, a whole new way of looking at the kingdom, and he's taking it a step further and saying, if you follow me, this is what life will look like in my kingdom. H.G. Wells, he has this really interesting book that's called The Country of the Blind. Now, maybe some of you have read it. Fascinating story. Basically tells the story of a young man named Nunez. And he's going hiking, exploring in South America. And when he's down there, he comes across this cliff, he loses his footing, he falls down, wakes up in this beautiful valley. In fact, it's the most beautiful place he had ever seen in his life. Vegetation and waterfalls and flowers, and it's just gorgeous everywhere he looks. The color, it's vibrant, it's rich, and he's just soaking it all in, so picturesque. And as he starts to explore this valley, he comes across a village that's filled with blind people. And so he begins to talk to them and he begins to ask their story. And it turns out that 15 generations before, someone in their village had contracted this disease that was then passed on to other members of the village, and they all caught it. And as a result, they were blinded. And so much so that 15 generations later, everyone in this village had forgotten what reality looked like. They thought reality was just darkness. So Nunez shows up and he's like, I've got to tell them. They live in the most beautiful place imaginable. And so he starts to describe the sky and the stars and the flowers and the beauty and the tropical nature of it and the waterfalls and all these beautiful things that were surrounding them. And as he's telling them this, they basically told him to shut up. They're like, stop talking about your imaginary world. It doesn't exist. The only thing that's real is darkness. And it became such a point of tension among them that as the days and years wore on, he then falls in love with a girl in the village. And he goes to the elders and he says, I want to marry her. And they say, you can only marry her on two conditions. Number one, if you stop talking about your imaginary world, and to make sure that happens, you have to allow us to gouge your eyes out. Number two, that from here on out, you accept what we consider as reality. And so he had a choice to make. Would he marry the girl and become blind? Or would he keep his vision and lose the love of his life? Now you'll have to read the book to find out what happens. But the point being is that when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I look at what Jesus is doing here, in many ways, it's almost like Nunez. He's coming to a country of the blind. He's coming to people who see reality through a certain grid and through a certain lens. And Jesus now begins to share with them, hey, this is what life in the kingdom looks like. It's beautiful, it's profound, it's compelling, it's animated, it's rich. If you step into this kingdom, it's going to change you and transform you from the inside out. And as he's sharing it, for some, they would open their eyes and step into this beauty. And for others, they would resist him. And ultimately, they would crucify him. Jesus, in this sermon, is saying, this is what my kingdom is like. Breathe the air of my kingdom. Walk into my shalom. Receive my grace and healing. This is what it means to be a son and daughter of God. And brothers and sisters, if that is true, if this message of Christ is relevant for us today, it is a game changer, right? I mean, if God's future is breaking into the present, or as Dallas Willard put it, a divine revolution is underway, if the cathedral is being rebuilt, if life can begin again, if because of the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we are now called to participate with God in the advancement of his kingdom, if these things are true, then this absolutely changes everything. And if you allow the truths of the kingdom to sink into your heart, you cannot look at the world the same way again. First of all, for us, it means purpose. If these things are true, then it means that all of life matters. My job, my marriage, my free time, what I do on Friday nights, the decisions I make, the things I look at, the books I read, the decisions I make, everything matters. My time, my money, resources, marriage has purpose and meaning and can contribute to what God is doing in this world. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is immensely practical. He would talk about loving our enemies, going the extra mile, living a life of prayer, laying up treasures in heaven, building our life upon a rock. Jesus is saying, look, everything that you do here has significance in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not presenting some dichotomy between spiritual reality and physical reality. He's saying somehow that heaven is infused with earth, and therefore your life, every part of your life, has significance, purpose, and meaning. Number two, if these things are true, then it means grace. And this is a huge point, and we'll unpack this more next week. The Sermon on the Mount is anything but a list of rules to obey. It is not a new kind of legalism where Jesus is saying, do this, do that, or else. What Jesus is doing here is describing what God is already doing in this world This is what it means when heaven invades earth. And this is an invitation, therefore, to join God in the process. So Jesus is saying, hey, I know that you can't do it on your own. I know that in your flesh, there's all kinds of issues and brokenness, but follow me, be my disciple, and these truths will become your reality as well. It's grace, it's purpose, and thirdly, it's mission. And if these things are true, then you want to invite others to be a part of God's kingdom, right? Because nothing is better, more adventurous, more compelling, more difficult, more challenging, more fulfilling than living a life for the Lord. Life in the kingdom is life the way that it was meant to be lived. And all of a sudden now, we want to share that with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with the people the Lord brings us into contact with today and this week. We, like Jesus, want to, as Nunez did as well, say, this is what the kingdom looks like. Open your eyes and join God in this process of renewal. One author put it this way. He said, we face a humanity that is too precious to neglect. We know a remedy for the ills of the world too wonderful to withhold. We have a Christ too glorious to hide. We have an adventure that is too thrilling to miss. Let's stand, shall we?